Let me invite you to take your Bibles and stand with me. This is my Bible. I believe it to be the Word of the Living God. And I covenant with them that I will study it every day. I want God's will to be done in my life. I want to be led by the Holy Spirit. I want to be like Jesus. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to worship. And we ask, Lord, for your divine presence and a double portion of your Holy Spirit today. I would ask that you would be with me as I bring the message. Bless our people. There are those that are missing. We would ask for them a blessing also. In the worthy name of Jesus, we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. My subject this morning, the Christmas child. And I did not fix that before I left the other church this morning. Some time ago, I was reading in one of the journals dealing with environmental pollution. And it talked about some time ago, actually several years ago, back in the 70s, in fact. It talked about a young boy who had fell off a wharf on Prairie Lake up there in Canada. He fell into the water, fell off the wharf, and was drowned. And there was bystanders there who would not jump into the water or dive into the water and help him. The little boy drowned. And when questioned about the reason at an inquest, why this little boy lost his life, the individuals that were there, they refused to jump into the water because of the industrial waste, and the city was dumping all the raw sewage into the river just above where this landing was, and that's why he didn't jump in. Now, there are those who think God sits in heaven today and looks at humanity, and he refuses to dive into the mess because he's waiting for mankind to clean up their act. They see the social injustice, the inhumanity towards humanity, the misery that's happening in this old world, and they think that God just doesn't care or that there is no God. And I suppose the first lesson that we can learn about God as we study His Word, as we attend church, is that God stands with us in our sin, shame, and sorrow. And thus the birth of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. From the Desire of Ages, pages 48 and 49, comes this little gem. I'm just going to, just a paragraph. It says, "We marvel at the Savior's sacrifice in exchanging the throne of heaven for a manger, and the companionship of adoring angels for the beast in a stall. It would be at almost infinite humiliation for the Son of God to take man's nature, even when Adam stood in his innocence in Eden. But Jesus accepted humanity when the race had been weakened by 4,000 years of sin. He came with such a heredity to share our sorrows and temptations and to give us an example of a sinless life." End of the quote. What a Savior. After 4,000 years of sin, He accepted an hereditary that was subject to all the temptations and the trials and the sorrow that all of humanity was dealing with. But yet, He was without sin. From the passage of Scripture read by Gabriella this morning, we see a different people, or see a different picture of God than what some individuals think that Jesus is like. Here we picture a God from Scripture who was and is willing to plunge into the mess of humanity, sin and sorrow, before it is cleaned up. And in the Christmas story, we see Jesus standing with us in our sin, shame, and sorrow. Think about this for a moment. He was born to an unwed teenager, and it's a story that it's just too crazy to believe. Who would believe anyway that a teenage girl was pregnant and persistently claimed that she did not have any relationship with another man, just didn't do anything? If a teenager were to come into our church this morning and you would know she is pregnant, but she claimed, "I didn't do anything, it just happened," would you believe it? You see, Mary was part of a society that would have brutally killed her for her crime of being an unwed mother. They would have stoned her to death. But she trusted God, and she trusted the man that was to be her husband for protection. You see, when we tell the, when we read the story in Scripture, or we tell the story today, we have cleaned up the narrative. We have added aloes and scentless, how do you say that? Not senseless animals, scentless. They don't smell. Scentless animals. And we skip the physical act of giving birth in a stable. We call it the nativity. I don't know if you can imagine what that stable might have been like in back there in Bethlehem. I'm sure that when you look at the houses, you know, we see, you go to some of these ruins and you see the houses, how simple they were. Can you imagine what the stable must have been like? Now, we lived in Kentucky for 8 years, and in Kentucky, of course, they take great pride in their horses. Many thoroughbreds come from that part of the country. Now, if you go into one of these stables, in fact, usually these barns or these stables are bigger than most houses that we live in. The stables up there in Kentucky has got bathrooms in them, got drinking fountains, got showers. I want to tell you something, folks. In the stable back there in Bethlehem, there was no drinking water, there was no running water, there was no bathroom. And that's where Jesus was born. There was no family, there was no friends around to help. That frightened poor little teenage girl knew that she had been impregnated by the Holy Spirit, and she had a husband that was willing to stand by her. It was he who helped her through that birth in that stable that night. We picture, when we look at the story, you know, we create little replicas of a clean little stable with maybe a donkey, a couple of sheep, and a cow. And we picture Mary gracefully leaning over the manger. The baby is all cleaned up. He's wrapped in this swaddling clothes, and he's complete with a halo. But regardless of the spin we put on this story, the birth of Jesus was rather a shocking event. It's not like we picture it. I doubt he was very clean when he was placed in that manger. It was very humiliating. It would be for us. When you open the Scriptures to Matthew chapter 1 and read through, especially the genealogies, these verses are somewhat boring, aren't they? But the genealogy establishes the kind of Messiah that the son of David would be. They tell us that Jesus was willing. These verses tell us that Jesus, the creator of the universe, who spoke worlds into existence, he was willing to plunge into the mess of humanity and save it. Consider, for example, the four people in the family tree of Jesus. Four of them were women. They were from a foreign extraction. There was Tamar. Tamar gave birth to her father-in-law, I guess the child wasn't legitimate, but can you imagine her father-in-law impregnating her? There was Rahab, we told that she was a harlot. There was Ruth, she was a Moabitess, she wasn't a part of Israel, but every indication, Ruth was a wonderful, wonderful lady. And then there was Bathsheba. She was Uriah's wife that David saw there on the rooftop, brought her into the palace, and the next thing we know that Bathsheba is pregnant. Now that's the line that Jesus came from, and maybe this is Matthew's way of telling us that the Messiah was willing to plunge into the mess of this old world. As you continue the narrative in Matthew chapter 1, you will notice the names that was given to the Messiah. In verse 21, let me just refresh your memory here. And she shall bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. That's the first name that was given to the Messiah, was Jesus. And then down in verse 23 it says, behold, a virgin shall be with child and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which being translated, God with us. Now notice Jesus. They shall call his name Jesus, and he shall save his people from their sins. Now, the Messiah did not come as the people of Israel expected him to come. Israel expected that he was going to be a king. You can read it in Isaiah 9, verse 6 and 7. As the ancient Jews studied the scriptures, they took all these prophecies dealing with the birth of the Messiah, and they thought that he was going to come, and he would sit on David's throne, and he would lead the armies of Israel, and that they would drive out the hated Romans. Israel figured that the Messiah would save them from the sins of others. Not their sin. But he would save them from the sins of others. But the name of Jesus doesn't mean that he would save them in their sin. The name Jesus means that Jesus would save them from themselves. Notice the other key name for Jesus in verse 23, Emmanuel, literally translated, with us the God, or the with us God. That's the literal translation. Now the question is, what do you do with the good news of this God who is willing to leave heaven and come down here into the cesspool of humanity, of sin, shame, and sorrow? First, we are to accept what he has done for us. He died on the cross. We have to quit trying to get our act together first. We must accept Christ just as we are, and he will clean us up. That's what we are told. He's going to clean us and make us who we should be. Second, when we accept Christ as our personal Savior, we are to embrace this new standard of life. Why? Because this new standard of life now gives us something and someone that we can witness about. And this new standard of life, it fits us to live in heaven. Not to accept Christ, not to do anything about the standard of life, the quality of life that we have, we would never be happy in heaven. So he comes and he dies for us because the Bible says the wages of sin is death. We deserve to die. But he came and died in our place. He set a new standard for us. We have to live above what is happening in the world. And this new lifestyle fits us to live in heaven. We are also called, as you read the narrative, we are also called to stand with others in their sin, shame, and sorrow. You see, the work of God in Christ sets into motion a new standard of living. We are to love others. Hate the sin, but love the sinner. And we see this demonstrated in the life of Joseph, the earthly father of Jesus. Go back to Matthew 1, verses 19 first. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just man and not wanting to make her a public example, was minded to put her away secretly. It says in the King James Version, he says that he was a just man, he was a good man. In the New International Version, he says that he was a righteous man. Now, for instance, because Jewish law said that a man or woman were not to engage in an extramarital relationship outside marriage, and when we read the scripture, we see that Joseph honored the law in his relationship with Mary, but Mary shows up pregnant. And all of a sudden, Joseph has got a sizable dilemma to deal with, don't you think? It's difficult. Maybe it's not too difficult for us to imagine the depth of Joseph's shame at this particular point, especially in a culture when a fiancé is unfaithful. Now, what it would employ at first sight when we see Mary is with child and she's not married. Who do you think they point the finger at? Joseph. He's the one that's engaged to her. And it would bring shame not only on his wife-to-be, but it brought shame on himself, his family, and his friends. It affects the whole community. And so with us, you know, as individuals, we have to think, you know, sin is a horrible thing. Sin separates us from God. Sin separates us from each other. You steal from your neighbor. You be unfaithful to your wife. And you will see how sin separates us. We run from each other because of it. But God wants to reconcile us. He wants to bring us together. He wants us to have love in our hearts. We must hate the sin, but love the sinner. And he came for what they shall call his name, Jesus, for he shall save his people, not in their sin, but from their sin. Folks, whatever is robbing you of living the Christian lifestyle, you can have victory in Jesus. All you have to do is ask Him. He'll fix us up. That's why He was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in that stable. So at this point, Joseph is considering breaking the engagement. He sees that his fiance is pregnant, and he has this tremendous dilemma, but he's going to put her away. He's going to put her away secretly, it says. Then look at verse 20. But while he thought about these things, that's about putting her away, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take unto you Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 20, it says in the King James Version, in verse 19, it says he was a just man, he was a righteous man. Because of the type of person Joseph was, he had compassion on Mary, and he chose to obey the angel of God and take Mary as his wife. You see, God was calling Joseph to a higher standard. It was a standard that was above the laws of the land. God was calling Joseph to love those who are caught in the quagmire of sin, shame, and sorrow. Joseph was called to follow God's lead. In Romans 5:8 it says, but God demonstrated his own love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Joseph followed God's lead, and he took Mary home as his wife. A good person is no longer someone who avoids sin and follows the rules. But because of Jesus, because of the cross, a righteous person can identify with sinners. So what does all this mean for us? It means that Christ in us, the hope of glory. While we are yet sinners, we can accept Him and we are given His righteousness. Not our righteousness, His righteousness. It's called justification. We are declared as if we are not guilty. This righteousness is granted to us despite the mess in our own lives. And because we embrace now this new kind of righteousness, because we embrace Christ's righteousness, we too are able to mingle with humanity and stand with them in their sin, hate the sin, but love the sinner. We would minister to these people. We would tell them about Jesus. And this whole process of growing into Christ is called sanctification. A teenage mother gave birth to a baby next to livestock in a stable. It had to happen that way. Why? Because 2,000 years later, he wanted you to know that appearances can be deceiving. Folks, you can dress up with your shirt and tie and your polished shoes, but the shirt and tie is not going to change the heart. You might deceive church members, but you cannot deceive God. Scripture refers to it like the dog returning to his own vomit or the pig turning back to wallow in the mire. And without the regenerated heart, it won't be long before we'll be back into the cesspool of humanity. So don't be deceived by appearances. the prophecy says that he was born to be a king, but he came as a babe in a manger. And basically, Israel did not recognize him. They rejected him. But as surely as he was born in that manger, that Messiah King is going to come again someday soon. But this time he's coming as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, it tells us in Revelation 19:16. And this time when he comes, he's not going to lower himself into the gutter of humanity. He's going to be lifting humanity up into the clouds. The prophecy will be complete. There we'll meet with Jesus. Tears are gone. Sin is gone. Hurts are healed. And hearts are mended. In spite of appearances 2,000 years ago, Jesus was born to be a king. And it is my prayer and your prayer that he would come quickly. Amen. May God bless us. You have a Merry Christmas and a Happy New Year. Amen. Let's close with M.